$1 trillion market cap value. Isn't that amazing? $1 trillion. Becoming the first publicly traded U.S. company to ever reach that milestone. So obviously for employers and shareholders, this was an amazing day, right? $1 trillion value. However, for one person, a man named Ron Wayne, the day was not as exciting. Does anybody know the name Ron Wayne? You may not recognize it. You see, Wayne is the third and lesser-known founders of Apple. While Wayne was the creator of the original Apple logo, he's not as well-known as Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, because in 1976, Wayne had growing concerns for the financial state of Apple. While Jobs and Wozniak were young guys in their 20s with no homes and no families, Wayne was a responsible 40-year-old with a house, with a mortgage, and a family. And amazing how those things change your perspective, isn't it? And so he starts looking at these young guys with no money and no responsibility, and he starts looking at himself and realizes that more than likely, there's just an increasing realization that the financial responsibility of the company would fall squarely and solely on him. So Wayne made a decision. He sold his 10% stake in Apple. Forget this, $800. 10% for $800. If you think about that, what is 10% of $1 trillion? It's actually, there's more zeros than that. But think about that. It's like $100 billion compared to $800. So no doubt it was a sad day for him. But something that this teaches us is that when we are uncertain about the future and stability of something, we are far less likely to invest in it, aren't we? If we're uncertain that something is going to make it, we are going to second guess investing our time, our money, our resources into it, aren't we? And the converse is also true. If we are confident that something is going to endure, that something is going to have a return on investment, when we are confident in those things, then we are more confident to invest our time, our talent, our treasure in that. As we're in a series talking about our purpose and the purpose that God has for us, one of the things that I want to look at today is God's purpose in the church. God has a purpose for His church, for His people. And if we're going to live lives of significance, it's going to require investing our time, investing our talent, investing our treasures into the church. And we need to make sure that what we're investing in is on solid ground, right? If we don't believe the church is a solid investment, we're never going to put our time and talent and treasure into it. And so I want to look at this passage today, make sure that we're not fools and don't invest it in one of the greatest things that we can invest our lives in. So I want to look at this passage and look at three ways this passage encourages us as to why we should invest in the church. So first thing to look at in this passage is just the solid rock of the church. You know, it's interesting, whenever you want to convey that something is solid, that it is stable, usually the imagery of a rock. How many companies have a rock as their logo? Financial industries, you know, the rock. Think about that. When we want to convey the stability and the indestructible nature of something, we pick a rock. Well, Jesus is saying right here, verse 18, he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." So the imagery being used here is one that is conveying the certainty of what Jesus is doing in the world. It conveys the certainty of what he's doing. It conveys his intent. What is Jesus doing in the world? Do you ever have those moments where you wonder, God, what are you doing? Well, it's interesting to think about that. When you're in that place, does it ever occur to you that, well, he is building his church? It's important. If we want to understand who God is, we want to understand what he's doing, we need to understand this passage. One of the things that he's doing is he is building his church. He's building his people. The church is simply an organized gathering of believers that are seeking to make Jesus known. And that's what Jesus is committed to building. He is building his church, his people. Just think about an ordinary gathering of people like us. And this is what Jesus is building. This is what he is doing in the world. You may think, well, maybe there's something more exciting. Maybe there's something else. No, this is it. It is the gathering of God's people that Jesus is committed to. This is something that often, doesn't it seem foreign in our culture? Like people want something else more exciting. Hey, let's just do a website. No, Jesus' website isn't his main goal. Churches can have websites, but he's building the people. He's building the ministry. That's what he is committed to doing. It's amazing that this is the one institution that Jesus created. You think about Jesus as one of the greatest figures in the history of the world. Well, what did he build of lasting importance? You know, you go to ancient Athens and you see the remnants of the academy and what the philosophers committed to. Well, what did Jesus institute? He instituted the church, not a building, but a community of people. This is what he created. This is what he's doing. And this is the mission that he entrusts to his people, that they would go and make disciples, helping them to mature in the faith. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. That's the commission he gives to his people. That's the commission he gives to his church. And that's what he is doing. Now, one of the things that's helpful to see in this passage is that the church is the people who confess that Jesus is the Christ. It's about the people that confess Jesus is the Christ. Church isn't about us being perfect, right? But it's about us and who we have believed and who we've trusted. This passage is neat. You know, Jesus asked the disciples. There's this debate on who Jesus is. So Jesus comes and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And in the midst of that is Peter speaks up and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's really profound what he says there. It's a neat play on words that Jesus is using, because Peter means rock. And so some people look at this and say, well, Jesus is speaking to Peter and saying, Peter is the rock. And we'd say, no, the whole issue in this passage, who do people say that I am? That's the question. Is this okay? Do I need to use a handheld? We'll keep going. Keep going. People say, is it Peter or is it something else? We'd say, well, the issue in this passage is, who is Jesus? Who do people say that I am? And Peter answers that and says, you are the Christ. That's what changes everything, because Peter has made that confession. That's why Jesus points to this and says, this is what I'm building my church on. It's the confession of faith. It's belief in who Jesus is. And it's this confession that also changes Peter. Do I need a switch? Yeah, okay. Let me just grab this.
Am I good now? All right, I might have to be a little more tethered to around here, but that's okay. So the church is built on the foundation of faith. It's not built on how good you are. It's not built on how great and how you have it all together. It is built on the confession of faith. We are saved by faith in Jesus. Not based on what we've done. Because of what we've done, that's the whole reason we need a Savior, right? We need our sins forgiven. So in Christ, we have the forgiveness of our sins. In Christ, we are on a solid rock. We don't build our faith. We don't build the church on people and our obedience. We don't build our faith on, well, man, he has it all together. No, we're not looking at other people. We're not looking to past. We're looking to Jesus and what he has done. And this is the nature of the church, that we are a gathering of people looking to Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. We're looking to Jesus to save us from all the problems in the world. We've got to remember that church is the conduit, right? It's the conduit. It leads to something else. We're not trusting in the church, right? In fact, the church is called to point others to Jesus, right? The church is called to proclaim the gospel. And one of the ways that we point to the gospel is by saying, hey, the church is imperfect. The church is an imperfect group of people that serves a perfect Savior, right? Sometimes people start putting their faith in the church, And then they're disappointed. You start putting your faith in other people. You're going to be disappointed when you do that. It's only when our faith is in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah. The imperfect church always points to the perfect Savior, right? The imperfect church always points to the perfect Savior. That's what we need. The church isn't the Savior, but we point to Christ as the Savior. And so let me just say this. If your church doesn't disappoint you, then your church isn't doing its job. Do you get that? So many people, they're in places and it's like, oh man, my church just doesn't have it all together. Well, that's why we're in church. Because we're not looking to the church, we're looking to the Savior. And we've got to be reminded of that, and we've got to be reminded that there are times you're going to be disappointed in people, right? You're going to be disappointed in leaders. You're going to be disappointed in what happens in church. Because there's only one Savior. And we all need to come together to remind each other of why we've trusted Him, why we're here. Not because we're perfect, but He's perfect. But we want to give our all to Him, right? We don't want to just sit back and say, hey, we're imperfect. Don't worship me. Worship Jesus. And hey, things just aren't great. No, we want to say, we worship the perfect Savior. We want to strive and do everything we have. We want to offer it to Him as a pleasing sacrifice, right? When we are trusting in Him, we are on solid ground. Because it's in the church that we start to realize how to extend grace to others, right? If you haven't been in the church and been hurt by somebody else, you haven't had an opportunity to extend grace. You haven't had an opportunity to show mercy. This is what, so God is using the imperfect mess of the church to help you to see His own perfection. We've got to see that and be reminded of that. Sometimes we start to think the solid rock is the church, is the people, or is this thing or that thing. It's like, no, the solid rock is the confession of faith that Jesus is the Savior, that He is the Son of the living God. And so one of the things that we need to see is that it is vital, serving Jesus, it's vital that we know who Jesus is. People were talking about, well, oh, He's a prophet. Oh, maybe He's John the Baptist resurrected. No, He's the Savior. He is the Christ, the one who is coming to come into the world and rule all things. That's what Peter's saying. That Jesus is the one that has been promised for centuries, for thousands of years. The one that would come and reign forever in perfect righteousness. It's amazing. I mean, what Peter is saying is profound. And so we need to remember who Jesus is. He's not just a good teacher. If He's a good teacher, you'll follow Him like a good teacher, right? Hey, that's a good person. Follow some things, other things, I follow a little bit of that. If He has some good ideas, you'll follow Him like somebody that has some good ideas. If you think He's just a good example, you'll follow Him like somebody that is a good example occasionally. But if He's the Messiah, if He is the Savior of the world, you are going to follow Him as though He is the rightful Lord over all things, as though He is the King of Kings, as He's the one that is worthy of all your devotion, all your allegiance, and for you to look to, not just in some things, not just on Sunday mornings, but in all that you do, in your work, in your marriage, in your parenting. That's far different than Him just, oh, he's a good teacher. Yeah, I like to listen to Him. I do a TED Talk and then listen to a little bit of the Bible. No, it's just get rid of everything else and I want to know what Jesus says. That's what of utmost importance. And that's what it means to follow Him. And if He is the Savior, like we believe He is, if He is the Messiah, if He is the Son of the living God, then it means we can trust His word, right? If you need something sure to build your life on, you can trust His word. You can know that this is what I should build on. This is what I should do and not do. This is what I should believe and not believe. That's the security that we have in a word from the Savior of the world. We are on solid ground when we look to Him, when we confess in Him. We can trust what He's doing. We're not living for ourselves. We're living for Him. We're not just doing my own thing. I'm doing what He calls me to do. And so that means if you're doing what He calls you to do, then you can trust that wherever you are right now has been ordained by your heavenly boss. And you can rest that you are where He wants you to be. And you can go all in on that place and just say, hey, Jesus, this is where You have me. I want to give You my all. I might have preferences. I'd rather be here. I'd rather be there. But I'm here right now. And so I'm going to honor you. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to live for you. I trust the place that you want me to be. Can I get an amen? Everybody been in that place where you're like, God, what are you doing? I can't always answer that question, what are you doing? But I know he has you there. And I know he's present. And I know he is able to provide all that you need. So don't start questioning and start thinking, hey, man, this just isn't worth it. Don't start thinking, let me just give up and move on. No, know that Jesus has a purpose and know that it's going to be in the midst of the challenges that you see, you experience, you feel his presence. He is going to be with you. He is going to be faithful in those things. And there's, let me just also say, there is power in this confession. You know there's power in confession because sometimes during the week you start telling yourself things that you shouldn't be telling yourself and you start to believe those things, right? They start to have an effect on how you think and how you act and how you feel. So you just need to get rid of those things and start telling yourself truth. Start saying, Jesus, you are the Son of the living God. You are my Savior. You are the Savior of the world. You are the King of Kings. I'm going to rest in that. I'm going to build my life on that solid ground. And it's at that, you know, Scripture says that in the name of Jesus, the demons flee, right? It says that every knee will bow before it. So when we start saying things like this, it has an effect on us. It changes our perspective. And so let me just encourage you, these confessions of faith are powerful. Tell yourself. Read Scripture. Remind yourself. Don't just sit there getting attacked by the enemy and think that you are helpless, that you have nothing around to grab onto. We're going to see in a minute, we've got a great promise, but we've also... That promise entails that there's a bit of a problem, like the gates of hell. Okay, that's real, but the promise is we're on the promise right now. We've got to use the promise. We've got to apply the promise. We've got to make sure that we see the importance of it and that we are applying it in our lives. Jesus' purpose is to build the church. That's what he's doing. We see his purpose. We also see his intent. The next passage from what we read today is Jesus, and he starts sharing with his disciples. His intent is to go to Jerusalem, to be betrayed, to be handed over, to suffer, to bleed, and to die on the cross. How intent is he that he is going to build his church? That's his purpose, and his intent, he is willing to lay down his life to build the church. Isn't that amazing? He is building his kingdom, and it's going to come at the expense of his life. So how intent is Jesus to do this? He is very intent. And so after doing all that, is he now going to abandon you? Is he now going to see you in a place that it's like, oh, man, I'm sorry. Ed, I'm sorry. You've just fallen to a place that I can't reach you. No, it's not true. He is willing, he is able, and he is determined. We see his determination to do that right here. He promises to build the church, to suffer and die for his people. He does that, and he is now presiding over his church, building it. His blood will not be spilled in vain, will it? He won't allow it to be spilled in vain. He is going to continue to build his church. Jesus Christ is building his church. He's doing that, so when we participate in that, we know that we are doing something that is worthwhile. We're doing something that we are following our Savior. He's building his church. Let me participate in that. It's amazing that oftentimes we read these words that Jesus is building his church, and yet for many Christians today, being a part of a church is foreign. Like, no, it's just me and Jesus. You know, I listen to little Caleb in the afternoon and get my singing on, and I'm good, right? I mean, praise God for Caleb or whatever radio station you listen to, but that's not the church. That's not the gathering of God's people, and you are not using your gifts to build up that church. God calls us to be in the church, to be building it up, to be strengthening other believers. Strengthening other believers by being present with them, right? Strengthening other believers by speaking the word of God to them, encouraging them, seeing them when they're down, and going over and giving them a hug, praying for them, sharing the word, texting them during the week, hey, I know you've got a hard week, I'm praying for you. Isn't it awesome when you get a text like that? Isn't it awesome when you're going through some stuff and somebody is thinking of you and praying for you and aware of what is going on? That is the church. That is the faith of believers at work. Church isn't just a good idea. It's not just a nice option. It's what Jesus is doing in the world. And so if we are followers of Jesus, what should we be busying ourselves with? Building his church. That'll keep you out of a lot of trouble, all right? Keep you out of a lot of trouble. Build the church. Give your life to that. Do the things that Jesus is calling us to do. Look at these verses, John 13, 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. What does it mean to lay down your life? It means that you are sacrificing things, right? It means that there are times where it's like, well, man, I could be at the football game today, but I'm willing to lay that down because this is important. I want others to know the love of Jesus. If you're just always living for yourself, you are never communicating the love of Jesus to other people, because the love of Jesus is sacrificial, right? We sacrifice of our time. We sacrifice of our finances, our money, everything, because we want others to know Jesus. And let me say this. You can't love others if you don't know them, right? I mean, how do you love someone that you don't even know? So it begins with knowing people. It begins with knowing the church. When we can just walk in and walk out, we don't know the church. We're not loving the church. We're not demonstrating the sacrificial love of Jesus. It shows that there is a breakdown between what I know of Jesus and the life that I am living, right? Jesus calls us to bring those things together. If we are going to follow him, it means that we are offering our lives as living sacrifices. We are laying down our lives to love other people. Sometimes we're laying down our lives to do something for them. Maybe we're laying down our lives forgiving others. One of the biggest reasons people pull out of church is unforgiveness. Man, this happened. They did this. Can you believe that? Sometimes there are significant reasons. Sometimes there's very insignificant reasons. But it's unforgiveness. Are we willing to follow Jesus in laying down our life? Doesn't mean we just show up when it's convenient. Show up when it's easy. Participate when it's fun, right? It means that we're there. We're there thick and thin. It's kind of like being a parent, right? Like, you know, just get to decide, hey, it's an easy day. Kids in a good mood. I'm gonna be a good dad today. Like, I got it. I'll take this. And then the day where it's not good, I'd be like, hey babe, can you take care of things for the day? I'm kind of checking out, right? You can't do that. If you're gonna follow Jesus, it's sacrificial. That there are hard things that you do, there are hard things that you commit to. Jesus is building his church, and if we are following him, then we should build his church as well, right? All right, point two. We see the solid rock of the church. Second, the never-prevailing gates of hell. The never-prevailing gates of hell. He says here, the gates of hell shall not prevail. There's a great promise in this passage, right? Jesus is building his church, but make no mistake about it. The promise entails a problem. The gates of hell are real. If you don't know that, let me tell you, the gates of hell are real. They are real. He will not prevail, or hell, the fact that hell will not prevail, it doesn't mean that they will not try. That hell will not prevail does not mean they won't attack. That hell will not prevail does not mean they won't harm. That hell will not prevail does not mean they won't win some battles. We are in a spiritual battle. It is real. We follow a crucified Savior. There was some real pain there, right? It was real. We are in a real battle. We have to recognize that. This verse, it tells us that we are at war, that there is a spiritual conflict going on. We know who's going to win, but we also recognize that there is a war going on. This is similar to what in Luke 22, 31, remember this? Jesus said this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. I mean, can you imagine that? Like when Jesus is telling you, hey, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. I'm like, hey, Jesus, you told him no, right? Like, you told him no. That's out of bounds. You can't do that. Like, that's what I want. But Jesus says, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We are in a time where there is a very real spiritual battle. I mean, you look around at our world, our community, we're in one of the most affluent nations in the history of the world. And you look at all the addictions, all the mental illness, all the other, the prisons, just read the headlines in the news, and you're reminded that we are more than just money and substance. There's a spiritual battle going on, right? We need more than just money. We have spiritual needs that when those are unmet, problems come up. There's a spiritual battle going on. He says the gates of hell will not overcome. That's the promise. Gates of hell, right? That's a figure of speech. Kind of similar when somebody shows up, they got a new car, and you're like, hey, man, I like your wheels. Right? You don't just like the wheels, you like the whole thing, right? You're using a part of something to denote the whole thing. When you're reading the news and it says the White House said this today, it doesn't mean that the building of the White House just grew lips and spoke, right? That's not what it means. What it means is our government has made a statement. You're using a part of something for the whole. And that's what he's saying here. The gates of hell, the whole thing, Satan and all his demons, evil in the world, it will not prevail. It is not going to prevail in the end. Pastor, theologian, J.C. Ryle, he said this. He said, nothing can altogether overthrow and destroy the church. Its members may be persecuted, oppressed, imprisoned, beaten, beheaded, burned, but the true church is never altogether extinguished. It rises again from its afflictions. It lives on through fire and water. When crushed in one land, it springs up in another. The pharaohs, the Herods, the Neros, who have labored in vain to put down this church, they slay their thousands and then pass away and go to their own place. The true church outlives them all and sees them buried, each in his turn. The church is an anvil that has broken many a hammer in this world and will break many a hammer still. The church is a bush which is often burning, yet it is not consumed. Isn't that good? Isn't it good to know you're going to have obstacles in life? You're going to have, there will be times of testing. But if we rest in Jesus, we trust him, we cling to him, we are going to prevail. The gates of hell cannot overcome what Jesus has done. We need to remember that because a lot of times we live oblivious to that, right? We kind of live like we're in a time of peace and we're just oblivious to any challenges that may be out there. And there's just all kinds of challenges. I was just thinking, you know, not to equate technology with the work of Satan, but I was just thinking about how when I get on my computer, there are these powerful computers that know my algorithm. You know, there's an algorithm for me. They know my wants, my interests, my fears. And so they just cycle through these things to try and distract me, to get me to buy their products, right? You know, sometimes if Satan can't get you to do evil, sometimes it's just keeping you from the good that you should be doing. And so we've got to be focused on what Jesus is calling us to do. Because there is an attack. They're out there. There are people that know you and are coming for you in many different ways. We've got to be aware of that. Sometimes I think the greatest work of Satan is to make you so aware of the horrors of just outright evil that we're so disturbed by that we just become complacent about indifference. We're just indifferent to the things of God. Hey, I'm not a mass murderer. I'm a pretty good person, right? I'm glad we set our bar so high, right? First of all, like, let's not maybe use the worst case scenario as our litmus test, but it's like we see that and then we can feel okay just being in a place of indifference. And think about how that would be in a relationship that you're in, right? You're not going to have a good friendship with someone that's just completely indifferent to you. Hey, look what I brought for you. Eh. Right? Right? We're called to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And where Satan can draw a wedge between us and the Lord and just we become indifferent, that's a dangerous place. Where does our society live? In the indifference. It's okay to be indifferent. They tell you, hey, don't get too serious about religion. Don't take that, hey, that's fine, you got a little Jesus. Just don't take it too serious. And that is essentially to choose to not serve Jesus. We've got to remember that there is an enemy, but he is not going to prevail. If we're in Christ, we are victorious. That's the promise that we have in this passage. So, in light of that fact that Jesus is building his church and that there is a spiritual battle, one of the things that we need is point number three is that what this passage gives to us is a new mindset. If we recognize the first point and the second point, then the third thing we should recognize is that we need a new mindset in how we live our daily lives. You can't be aware that Jesus calls us to build his church and that the gates of hell are warring against it and just be indifferent, right? You got to see, there's a problem. A lot of us live with a peacetime mindset when we are in a war. And that leaves us vulnerable, right? If you think it's a time of peace and there's a war going on, you are in trouble. I could illustrate this with a lot of different ways. One thing that came to mind, just kind of a funny thing. I remember a couple years ago, family in the church, it was a birthday for one of their daughters. And so we were invited to the party. I thought, oh, great, let's go. So we show up to this party, and it's summer, and it's hot. And I get out of the car, and I hear this shout, oh, it's Pastor Keith. So I'm like, oh, these kids love me. They're excited to see me here. And so I come walking out, my nice shirt, nice pants, and I look over, and the girls are running. They're excited to see me, and I'm like, all right, I'm here. You know, now, Pastor Keith. And then in a split second, I feel like these little girls, they grew fangs, and horns came out of their mouths or their heads, and the water balloons came out from behind their back, and they just started pelting me with water balloons. And I'm standing there. I am completely soaked. Because it is not a time of peace. You know what I'm saying? Like, after that, it's like, it's on. Like, I'm soaked. I can't get any wetter. I'm coming after you girls. I had the wrong mindset for what was going on, and I got ambushed, right? Let's make sure we don't have any spiritual ambushes, right? Let's make sure that we are not duped by what's going on. So we need a wartime mentality. We need to recognize that we are in a spiritual war. Don't wait till the enemy has sunk his teeth into you to realize that. You need to read scripture and recognize it. So we need a wartime mentality. So I want to share a few ways that we develop this wartime mentality. This is actually when we were in Colorado, we went to a friend's church, and he preached on this, and we left. And Amanda kept saying, man, that was such a good sermon. I was like, yeah, it's good. A few minutes later, man, that was such a good sermon. I'm like, I mean, it was okay, right? It wasn't that good. But we just kept talking about it. It's like, man, we need to dwell there a little bit. So I want to share some of these things. So some of these come from Corbin Hobbs from Heights Church in Denver. We want to talk about some different disciplines in which we need a wartime mentality and we often have a peacetime mentality. Okay, so first thing is just your attitude towards life. What is your attitude? Well, if we have a wartime attitude, I hope you can see those on the screen. Okay, there we go. They're bigger up here than they are back there. Wartime mentality. Our attitude is that we are spiritually alert, that we are focused on deeper spiritual realities and dangers, that we are aware of those things. We are aware that they are very real and present, and how we live now matters for eternity. It's one of the things Jesus told his disciples, that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. There's an eternal investment. Eternity is at stake. Peacetime discipleship is relaxed. Complacent, consumer-oriented. There's no dangers, there's no worries. Life is basically okay, and there's no threat. I could do this, or I could do that. What's the big deal, right? That's very different. What's at stake is our obedience to Jesus, our witness. What's our attitude towards those things? Are we just indifferent? Or are we taking it serious? Let's talk about our view of the church. Wartime mentality. We view the church as an aircraft carrier vital to equipping and deploying people in the mission and in the fight of faith. When you view church that way, you are eager to come. You are attentive. You come believing. I need to hear from the Lord. God, I need you to speak to me. I want your word to get into my heart. That's the attitude that we have. We are ready to hear the gospel. We are longing for other people to hear the gospel. We're praying for them to be in church so that they might hear and believe. That is one view of church. The other, the peacetime view of church, is that it is a pleasant but optional cruise ship for religious entertainment, right? Not to knock cruise ships. I was just on a cruise ship. It's fantastic. Hey, we got 50 different activities you can do. You can do karaoke, you can do pool, you can do this, you can do that. It's nice to have options. We just start to treat the Christian faith as another option. Kind of feel like this today. I'll feel like that tomorrow. There's no conviction, right? There's no conviction that this is what God calls me to do. This is where I want to invest my life. We start to critique rather than participate, right? We kind of become like the Goldilocks. How was worship? I don't know. It was kind of too this. It was too that. Remember Goldilocks? Oh, this one's too hot. This one's too cold. That's that consumer mentality. When we're on a cruise ship, you're like, you know, I don't want to do that. It's too far to walk over there. I just want to sit by the pool, you know? No, we're called to have a different mentality. God calls us to do hard things. We need to embrace that and pursue those things. How about prayer? How does this affect prayer? If we have a wartime mentality, we see that prayer, it is urgent. We see that it is important. We see that it's intercessory, and it's kingdom-centered, right? When we have a peacetime, prayer is casual. I don't really need a whole lot. I don't really need God to do anything. I'm just kind of okay. I'm indifferent to the spiritual battle that is going on in my heart and in the hearts of those around us. I'm indifferent to the spiritual battle that's going on in my family. You're just very casual. Prayer is optional. And how about this? Prayer is me-centered, right? It's not kingdom-centered. It's me-centered. It's me, my preferences. We're praying for our luxuries in life. We're not aware that there is a battle going on. That there is a battle going on for my spouse. There's a battle going on for my kids. There's a battle going on for the people in my small group. I want to intercede for them. I'm aware of their needs. I know the struggles that they have, and I want to pray for them. It changes it, doesn't it? Ask yourself this. If God were to answer my prayers, would eternity be any different? If God were to answer your prayers, is eternity any different? Or are we just praying for our conveniences? Praying, God, give me traveling mercies. Hey, I'm all about praying that we get places. You can pray for me when I travel. But is that all we're praying for? Are we so focused on the smaller things that we are neglecting the greater eternal things? Should change the way we pray. How about Bible? Wartime, we view Bible as a vital weapon for knowing God and fighting against the enemy. If we have a peacetime mentality, then we just view the Bible. It's useful occasionally. Sometimes I need a little inspiration to do my work. Yeah, it's kind of nice, right? That is far different. That's far different. That ignores the battle that we are in. We just kind of look at it as a little self-help. Like, hey, I'm basically good. I just need a little polishing. Versus, there is an enemy of my souls that wants to devour me. The Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion waiting to pounce. When you know that, it's very different. We take a different view. How about community? The community of believers. You know, the wartime says that this is a committed band of brothers and sisters who are making Jesus known. We're sacrificing time for one another. We want to share what's really going on in life because I believe maybe God would answer the prayers that we're praying, and I want him to answer what I really need. Versus when you have a peacetime mentality, just think, hey, this is kind of a nice group to participate in when there's nothing else to do. It's kind of a nice option. And you just want to keep things superficial, right? Kind of like the Stepford Wives. Remember that movie? Ladies, he's just trying to have it all together. They look pristine, and it's a mess on the inside, right? Churches can become like that. Hey, let's just show up. Let's put on our Sunday best. Don't let anybody know what's going on. I just want to look the part rather than have the reality inside. That's what that's saying. Then wartime mentality is different. It says, man, I want Jesus to have my heart. I want to be changed. And I want to see other people change. I'm willing to show you where I'm really at. You can see me, my warts, and everything else. Because I believe you seeing those, you might start praying for me, and God might start working. Another way to put that is we are willing to humble ourselves in the presence of others. Because we know when we humble ourselves, God often lifts us out of that. But when we stay proud and are unwilling to humble ourselves, it leads to destruction. It's a different mentality. How about serving? Wartime mentality is sacrificial. We're willing to do dangerous things. Whatever it takes to advance the mission. That's a different mentality. Look, Anna, going to Ukraine. Willing to do hard things. As believers, if we're not willing to enter into hard situations, we're probably not going to see God do a whole lot, right? We need to enter into hard situations. Sometimes it's just knowing what's going on in your son. Hey, buddy, tell me what's really going on. It can get uncomfortable. And that's okay. It's okay to be in the uncomfortable because we're not the Savior, right? But when I know what's going on, I can start pointing him to Jesus. Sometimes the people that most need the gospel are the ones that are most difficult and prickly on the outside. Do we want to see Jesus reach people? It's going to entail doing difficult things. Peacetime mentality, we're just not that interested, right? That's not a bad thing. I'm just not really interested in doing that, right? We retreat to the least risky and least demanding. We try and do obedience that doesn't cost us anything. How unlike our Savior is that? We should be willing to sacrifice. How about just obedience in general? If we have a wartime mentality, we see that obedience, we want to be immediate. I may not get another opportunity. God, I want to make the most of this right here. It's immediate. It's complete. It's costly. God, you're calling me to do this. It looks hard. I'm going to do it anyway. Versus peacetime. Obedience is negotiable. Lord, I'll do that later. Right? I'm used to hearing that from my kids. Hey, did you take the trash out? Dad, I'll get it later. I know what that means. That means you don't want to do it. You ain't going to do it. I'm going to have to follow up with you every time until you do it. Right? So when we tell God, I'll do it later, what are we really saying? We're saying it's not important. Peacetime, obedience is negotiable. It's delayed based on our feelings. I'll get to it when I feel like it. Obedience is based on when you feel like it. That's not obedience, right? Who are we serving? We want him to serve us. But he's the king. We're the servant. Stewardship, sacrificing to advance the kingdom at all cost versus avoiding it or just practicing it in extremely rare situations. Just ask yourself this. What does my calendar, what does my checkbook say about my commitment to Jesus? What am I investing in? It's interesting. I hear a lot of critiques about churches today. And it, you know, there's a time to critique there because no church is perfect, right? So critique shouldn't surprise us. But a lot of times, people offer the critique and then say, well, that's why I'm not in a church. That's why I'm not. The church needs to do this, this, and this. Well, is the church able to do that without you, without your support? Sometimes I feel like it's like people are critiquing an army. Well, they're not advancing more. I'm like, well, are you offering them any support? Are you funding them? Are you bringing lunch to the soldiers? Are you doing those things to enable their mission to go forward? We've got to think about that for ourselves. If everybody did what you did, is the church even able to open its doors? There's a question for you. Sharing our faith. Are we actively seeking and praying for opportunities? Are we looking for opportunities to meet people where they are? Or do we just kind of look at people like, they're pretty much okay? They're pretty okay. I don't want to have an awkward conversation. Might not know what to say. Right? We see that and we avoid it. If we believe Jesus is building his church and we believe that the gates of hell are at war with that, then we enter into the battle. But if we don't enter into the battle, we've already lost. And when we recognize when we believe Jesus' words, it changes how we do everything. It changes how we do church. It changes how we go to work. It changes how you relate to your spouse, to your friends. It changes the way you rest. I talk about a lot of things that we do, we need to do. You know what? Sometimes you recognize, God, you called me to rest. And I know I'm in a marathon, not a sprint, and I'm going to rest. I'm going to take a day off. I'm going to rest my mind. I'm going to rest in your word. It changes all of those things. And we start to feel the joy that we have in Jesus, because we also recognize when we start feeling that depression, man, I want to go to the gospel. I know tomorrow morning I'm going to wake up and I'm going to start having thoughts like, Keith, I can't believe you said that. Keith, you left this out. How could you? You're not good enough. And I need to go to the gospel and say, you're right, I'm not good enough. But I know one who is, and I know one who died for me, and I know one who he has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail. So when I'm discouraged, I need to remind myself of what he's doing, and that if I am in him, I am victorious. I need the gospel. I can't be passive in that. If I'm passive, I'm going to spend the whole week in the pits. As soon as I start feeling the enemy come, I want to go to the gospel. I want to go to what Jesus has promised for us. Because we have an incredible Savior. We have an incredible life to live. We have a mission that matters now and matters for eternity. We have something that is worthwhile living for. And it's amazing what God is doing in the church, in this ordinary gathering of God's people. And so I just want to ask you today, what are you investing your life in? Because when we invest our lives in Jesus and his mission, we are investing in something that is going to have an eternal ramification. And when we invest in the world, when we fail to invest in Jesus and his mission, we're investing in things that are destined to come to ruin. Not just an $800 return on them, but a zero return on investment. When we invest in the wrong things, we lose it all. And Jesus offers us life. He offers to change us just like he changed his disciples. So the question is, are you going to give yourself to him? Are you going to submit and follow him and find the joy that he has? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for the sternness of these words. And through this sternness, we see what is worth investing ourselves in, and we want to commit to that. We want to know you. We want to know you more. And we want to invest things that are of eternal significance. We pray that you would do that. We pray you'd forgive us for our sins and lead us to yourself.